Let's take our Bibles now and turn together to the book of Lamentations once again, in chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, the Word of God says at verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Let's once again pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, for a rich tradition of hymnody and spiritual songs and psalms that we can sing. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can gather around your word, and we do pray that you would bless the teaching and preaching of your word to the good of your people. And Father, we also pray for those who hear right now at the beginning do not know you, that by the time they pillow their head tonight, that they will be safe in the Savior. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen. There have been many questions and criticisms leveled in recent days at various world leaders in light of their real or perceived failures in regard to the present crisis. And there's no doubt going to be a lot of review in the aftermath about what people knew and when they knew it, and did they respond properly, and by what measure you determine that. Did they go too far, as some are saying? Did they not go far enough, as others are saying? Some will say they acted too soon, and others that no, they dragged their feet. And so this question is always going to arise with leaders. What can you do, or what did you do, to prepare your people for troublesome times? And it's not just political leaders that are going to be getting those kinds of questions and criticisms. It's going to come to virtually everybody in some position of leadership, school, or business, and yes, even the church. What could or what should spiritual leaders do to help their people in a time of crisis? And pastors are going to be evaluated. They're going to be graded at the end of this, and many are aware of that, and they feel the pressure. What did they do? What could they have done differently to help and meet the needs of their people? And if you want to scour the internet, you can find blogs or podcasts, and I've participated in a couple of these podcasts, and some will say, watch this video, look at this, look at that, in order to determine what leaders and spiritual leaders should do. And there are certain things that are quite obvious that God's people should do in taking care of one another, be in close contact with them in regard to checking on them, see how they're doing spiritually or emotionally or physically, see how they're coping, and see what you might be able to do to minister to them in this time of need. But if I were to be asked, both before this, and I believe now following this, what's the best way that you can serve your people, the people of God, as opposed to a civic leader, a business leader, or whatever the case? What can you do as a pastor to prepare the people of God for this crisis and for the crisis that will yet come? This is not the last time America is going to face a crisis. I'm going to give an answer that some may roll their eyes at, and others will maybe scratch their head a little bit, and others will say, I think I know where you're going. All right, so here's my answer. What's the best thing a pastor can do to prepare his people for crisis? And it's this, it's theology. And that is to give to the people of God, week in and week out, a proper understanding of their Bibles, but especially that they will have a rock-solid foundation of the nature and character of God. So what does a believer need to know as they face the unknown and the unknowable? The greatest thing that you need to know is who God is and what God has done for you in Christ. There is nothing more fundamental to the happiness, security, sanity, and well-being of the believer than to know who God is and what he is like. Because virtually every evil thought that plagues our minds and poisons our thoughts and leads us to despair is rooted in some lie or other about God. It's rooted in a misunderstanding of who God is what God is like, what moves and what motivates him, and how he thinks of us. You see that truth played out in three of the most painful books of the Bible. All right. So you think, what are the three most painful books of the Bible? This is my opinion. The three most painful books of the Bible are Job, Psalms, and Lamentations. In every case where the heart of the people of God is grieving and broken, the truth of God comes to them to explain not so much their suffering or to promise them that their circumstances are going to change or even to give to them some timeline that would aid them in practical steps. Here are the five things that you need to do. Now, sometimes things like that do happen, but what you see most often is that the Spirit of God through the human authors reminds them of who God is. So it happens in Job, so it happens in the Psalms, and it's what happens here in the book of Lamentations. These are books that are full of theological declarations. God is like this. God is not like that. These are the declarations that run through the pages of these often painful books. Now, last Lord's Day, I preached from Lamentations 3, if you listen to that. And I preached and focused on what is perhaps the most often quoted text in Lamentations and the best known text in Lamentations that culminates in that phrase, "Great is your faithfulness." It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And we were reminded last week that text was set amidst a horrifying real life situation that the writer himself was enduring. He's not writing as a historian, he's writing as a participant. And in the book of Lamentations, we find a man of God wrestling with the pain that God has sovereignly and appropriately brought into the world in judgment for the sins of his people. God's judgment had brought real pain and real suffering to real people. And if you run your mind through the recorded history of mankind, you will find that this period was one of the greatest times of suffering that any society has ever endured. God had warned his people for centuries through his servant Moses and others of what would happen to them if they worshiped idols, if they went after other gods, what would happen if they forsook things like the Sabbath, and if they closed their hearts to justice, mercy, and love. God had told them of the great pain that he would cause them, even as he would bring them into captivity. But brethren, it's one thing to read about those things or to have the threat leveled. It's quite another thing to actually experience it. In Lamentation, the prophet Jeremiah is experiencing it. He's not just writing about it. He's not forth-telling it. He's living it. And he knows two things. He knows that the people are getting what they deserve. In fact, as we saw last week, they're getting less than they deserve. But he also knows that God is the ultimate sovereign cause of this pain that he and his people are experiencing. This is rooted in the activity of God. God is not passive in this. God is not indifferent. God is not merely watching it helplessly unfold. God is the author of it. And so listen again to some of the pain that is found in this book, Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she is, that is, without comforter, without help, without helpers. She's in a dangerous situation. How like a widow she is, who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. In verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to set the feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And as we said last time, and I remind again, that there are references to God in this book, unlike any other portion of the Scriptures. Verse 14 of chapter 1, "The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I was not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who would restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." And where else do we read words like those found in chapter 2 and verse 3? "He has cut off in fierce anger every horn in Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around." Verse 4, "Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow." And then listen to Jeremiah's response to the terror of the Lord in chapter 2 and verse 11. "My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured upon the ground." And it's the idea, very graphically, of a man who has vomited until he can vomit no more. "Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom." Again, that's some poetic language, but that's talking about children starving to death in the arms of their mothers. And there are many other texts that I could read. And it's not until, as we were reminded in the scripture reading tonight, and thinking back to the ministry last week, it's not until the mid portion of chapter 3 that there is any relief. And it is then again that we read of the Lord's mercies that have caused the people of God not to be consumed, and that in reality they are experiencing, even in this, the faithfulness of God. And it is in this context of the reminders of the character and the nature of God, even in these afflictions, that we find in this passage three simple truths brought out. And the first is something of God's presence. The second is God's compassion. And the third is God's motivation. Consider first of all his presence. We read here in verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." The Lord will not cast off forever. Now, in the context of this, the reminder is that God had revealed to his prophet that this current affliction would last for 70 years. God had set a time in which they would undergo judgment and captivity, but at the end of that time, they would be restored to the land. And Isaiah prophesied of those words in prophesied of that day in Isaiah 35 and verse 10. And this text, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And what Jeremiah was seeking to bring to his heart and mind was a perspective beyond the pain of the current day. And there is no trial for God's people which is more difficult to bear than those trials that flow from the hidden face of God. I maintain that a child of God can endure anything as long as he knows, and when I say that he knows, that they have that genuine sense within their soul, gifted by the Spirit as they embrace the promise of God, that God is with them. If God is with them, they can endure anything. And when God's not with them, when they feel like, I don't know where God is. Some of the most painful psalms are these, where are you? What's God doing? He's hidden his face from me. And you see that pain in the book of Job quite exquisitely. In the early portions of Job, we find Job steadfast in his faith. He experiences this terrific loss, but in a life rooted in the knowledge of the character of God and sensing that, and even to a degree, I hesitate to use the word, but enjoying that, he's able to look at his loss and say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he says to his wife, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? But then as the book progresses and the length of the trial continues, and as it weighs upon his heart, he begins to say other things. He says, as God is, as it were, hidden and silent. In chapter 16, he uses the language, he said, God has worn me out. One translation puts it this way, God has ground me down and exhausted me. And this trial then reaches its zenith in Job 23 in a way that ultimately ushers into faith. But listen to how he starts it. Job 23 and verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. In verse 8, he says, look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right, I cannot see him. I can't see him. I can't perceive him. I can't feel him. I don't know him. Now, he's going to say in that context, now, he knows the way I take. That is, I'm confident that God still sees me, but I can't see him. I can't lay hold of him. But what happens at the end of the book? What is Job able to say in light of God's lengthy revelation of himself? Now, again, remember, God doesn't reveal his motivation. He doesn't reveal to Job what's been going on. He reveals to Job who he is. And he asked Job to consider the reality of who he is in his own being. And Job is able to say, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That is, now I really perceive the truth. God's face, which was hidden behind the dark clouds, that frowning providence, was now clearly seen. And he's able to know, as Jeremiah says here, God will not cast off forever. He will not hide forever. The separation between us isn't going to go on forever. God is going to bridge this gap. God is going to remove the fierceness of this trial, which is his absence from his people. And they're going to come back to him, and they're going to worship it with him, and his presence is going to be with them. And it's a way of saying to the people of God in the midst of their hardship, listen, I know God seems far away right now, but brethren, hang on. That's the essence. Now, again, there they had a time frame, 70 years. Now, blessedly in our life experience, those temporary times in our lives where it appears God was far away and silent and the heavens felt as brass and God's presence didn't feel near and it didn't feel sweet to us. And God came again and he refreshed us and he reminded us that for whatever cause, he will bring about a time when we feel alone or isolated, that those times are not going to last. But more fully here, God's compassion. Now, we saw some of this last Lord's Day, and I'm going to bring about some reminders in that regard, but I think it's appropriate and helpful to come and think of this again. Though he causes grief, it says, verse 32, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. One commentator writes here, it required great faith on the part of Jeremiah and his countrymen to think and to speak thus of God. It was easy for them to believe in the justice and the power of God. Their own affliction witnessed to these attributes. But it was a triumph of faith for those so afflicted to acknowledge the kindness and compassion of the supreme ruler. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And there is so much packed into these few words. It's amazing. I understand to some degree there's another part of it. I think if you really read your Bible, this is an amazing statement. But it's amazing how often people make this sharp line of demarcation or distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, as though they're not the same God. God of the Old Testament, mean, harsh, full of judgment, right? I mean, when people talk about this is going to be hard, they'll say, I mean Old Testament hard. They'll use, even secular people will talk about that. I mean, it's like judgment, and I mean like Old Testament judgment. As though God in the Old Testament, again, is mean and harsh, while the God of the New Testament is loving and accepting and forgiving and never judges, etc. But here is Jeremiah living in ruins, having watched the justice of God unfold according to his faithfulness to his threats and promises. And he acknowledges, yes, this God causes grief. He does. And that's another truth of theology. This is another misunderstanding of the character of God that says that it's only the devil that's in your griefs. God has nothing to do with any of the hardships of your life. God's sovereignty does not include your hardship. It doesn't include disaster. Remember years ago, a prominent pastor in this area after a tornado he said, I was so thankful to be able to say to the people who had experienced loss, listen, God was not in that. And I thought, I don't know that I'd find that comforting. Jeremiah is able to say, no, God causes grief and heaviness and pain. That's a part of his plan. But this is what I know. This is who I know God has revealed himself to be. And when God reveals himself, remember, God cannot lie. When God reveals himself and speaks of himself, how does God describe himself? Does he describe himself as the God full of judgment and heaviness and grief? No, he describes himself over and over again in terms of his compassion, his mercy, his tenderness, and his forgiveness. Now, again, there is the language of sovereignty here. Jeremiah traces the difficulty and the reality and the pain to their ultimate source. But he recognizes this, though God shows me grief, he will yet also show me compassion. And the word speaks of the tender and deep emotional love of a parent for the child. And this is what he recognizes as he interprets providence, in a sense here. And he interprets providence in the light of the revealed character of God. And he looks at his circumstances and his situation, and somebody might look at that and say, listen, preacher, are you saying that God is sovereignly behind this? Do you see this pain? Do you see this bloodshed? Do you see this exile? Do you see this weeping mother? Do you see this dead child? Are you telling me that your God is in sovereign control of all of that? Well, then your God must be a madman. And Jeremiah says, no, this is not the outworking of an out-of-control deity railing madly against his people, throwing hardship against them out of cruelty and spite. Now, the devil may whisper that at times to you in your own situation and circumstance, which it's not this. Whatever you're going through, it's not this. But something happens that's very dark and very disturbing, and the thought that if God is involved in this, then God can't be. There's no way to put together this action, my hardship, my loss, and the idea of a loving and compassionate God. But Jeremiah has no problem putting those things together. God shows judgment, but as we're going to see tonight, God does not delight in judgment. There's a text in Isaiah 28 that describes judgment in this language. It says, the New King James says, it's his unusual work. And King James, I think, is where it says, it's his strange work. That judgment, when God is brought to the place of judgment, when God is brought to the place where the sins of the people require him to act, and when God must act even in our own life to bring discipline into our own life, he acts, as it were, out of necessity. If he grieves his people, it's out of necessity. Sin is piled to the point where it can no longer be overlooked or ignored, and he remained faithful to his justice and his holiness, and our sin at times cries out to be dealt with. But contrast that with his compassion or with his mercies. These are something else. These are in a different category, as it were. They flow from the plenitude of his character. They are at the heart or the essence of his being. So our mind runs so often to that text, Exodus chapter 34, where Moses pleads for God to show him his glory, and God hides Moses there in the cleft of the rock, and his glory comes out from the hind parts of his glory, and the Lord declares, the Lord God, gracious and merciful. That's who God is. And Jeremiah says here, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. So somebody says, well, Jeremiah, how do you know? How do you know that this God who's causing grief is also going to show compassion? And he's saying, well, don't you know who he is? This is not a God who retains his anger forever. This is not a God who cannot be pacified or pleased. The word used for compassion here is the same word that is found in Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father, and this is the word here, pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. To tender love. God has tender love for his own, sometimes translated as love, at other times as mercy or as favor. And this, he says, is rooted in what he calls the multitude of his mercies. Now, we looked last Lord's Day at this phrase, the Hebrew word hesed, a word that speaks of God's covenantal love, his sworn love and fidelity to his people, what some might call the God's marriage vow to his people, his love, his oath-sworn loving statement that he will be their God and they would be his people. And of this marital love and faithfulness which God swears to his people, they are in this context called a multitude. Just as God's faithfulness is great, and his compassions, which are renewed every morning, will fail not. Now they are called a multitude. God's love, when it comes, is poured out, showered down upon his people, because it comes from the great ocean of the resource of his covenant faithfulness and love for his people. When he acts in love toward them, he acts out of this plentitude of what is within him. You know, when the ocean is pounding down with its massive waves upon the shore, and the sand drinks in the water, and yet what happens at the end of it, when the waves go out, the ocean is not less. It doesn't in that sense go down. It's not depleted. Its resources are deep. The ocean is full of the ocean. It is what it is, full of what it is. And so it is of the mercies of God and the compassion of God are drawn out of the fullness of who and what God is. To describe the heart of God and the love of God for his people, the authors of the scriptures at times stretch their minds and their language to the uttermost to get God's people to understand that this is how he deals with you. This is God's compassion toward you. Now, this all comes together as we consider thirdly now God's motives. Now, sometimes somebody will say about a certain thing they've done, I didn't mean it, you know, and they're trying to let you, my motives. My motives weren't to hurt or to harm. And the reason they say that is because, well, motives matter, right? I wasn't trying to hit you. I wasn't trying to wreck your car. I wasn't trying to ruin your day. I wasn't trying to make your life miserable. I want to let you know that. It didn't come from my heart in that way. Listen to what it says here. This all comes together. This is He says, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly. Isn't that interesting language? Nor grieve the children of men, that is, willingly grieve the children of men. He does not willingly afflict. He does not willingly grieve. Now, I know I had read these words earlier in my Christian life, but they were first brought forward to my attention in meditation at the funeral of my son, James, over 26 years ago. And these are the words that Pastor George McDearman spoke at the graveside. He read and spoke about this text. God does not afflict willingly. And the interesting language of our sovereign God. The word translated willingly most literally means from the heart. That's the idea. That when God afflicts, when God grieves, when God brings pain into the lives of his people, what Jeremiah is telling us is this: it brings him no delight, it brings him no pleasure. Now, we might use language like it pleased the Lord to do this, and we ought not to get the idea that God is saying, I really enjoyed doing that. I really enjoyed wounding you. I so enjoyed bringing loss into your life. You know, you were acting like such a little punk, and I was really glad you brought about that opportunity for me to swat you or discipline you. And that was a lot of fun. That's not what it means when it says it pleased the Lord to do this or that. There's no pleasure in God. And when I say pleasure, I'm talking about things that we delight in. There's no pleasure in God in seeing the temple desolate, in hearing the wails of bereaved mothers. It wasn't music to his ears. Matthew Henry says this: he never afflicts us but when we give him cause to do it. I can pause there and say there are many times we give him cause to do it and he doesn't do it. He never afflicts us but when we give him cause to do it. He does not dispense his frowns as he does his favors. And he gives a little Latin here, ex mero multu. And that means from his mere good pleasure. So he does not dispense his frowns as he does his favor from his mere good pleasure. His favors are dispensed with his good pleasure. If he shows us kindness, it is because so it seems good unto him. But if he write bitter things against us, it is because we both deserve them and or need them. He does not afflict with pleasure. He delights not in the death of sinners or the disquiet of saints, but punishes with a kind of, and this is Matthew Henry, good old reform Matthew Henry, he punishes with a kind of reluctance. He comes out of his place to punish, where his place is the mercy seat. He delights not in the misery of any of his creatures, but as it respects his own people, he is so far from it that in all their afflictions he is afflicted and his soul is grieved for the misery of Israel. He retains his kindness for his people, even when he afflicts them. If he does not willingly grieve the children of men, much less his own children, however it be, yet God is good to them, and they may by faith see love in his heart, even when they see frowns in his face and a rod in his hand. You see that? We may by faith see love in his heart, even when we see a frown on his face and a rod in his hand. And you see something of this idea in Hebrews 12, one of the great passages we look at to describe the chastening of believers. And we read in verse 6, this all-important term, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, he says, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten as seemed best to them. And again, remember, it's rooted in a Father's love. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. No chastening seems to be joyful. It's not joyful to the child, and it's not joyful to the parent either. The father's eye or the mother's eye is not upon their pain, but the result. The rod is not wielded with joy, but with a plan immersed in love. You see, it's the sadist who punishes out of love for self and brings pleasure to self in the misery of another. The loving parent brings punishment out of hatred for sin and love for the child and what is best for them. And they will weary themselves and endure pain themselves that good might be done to the soul of the little one. And this God who has brought this pain is the same God who said earlier to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in the land. Listen, with all my heart and with all my soul, God says that. I know, anthropomorphism, I understand all of that. But listen, God is conveying something to us. And he is saying to them, there's going to be a great difference between the justice you now endure and the joy with which I restore you when I plant you back. That's the heart of God. And you and I need to know this of God. You know, for some here, when you think back on 2020, you may feel like Jeremiah. This is probably not going to be our favorite year. You can relate to the words in chapter 3 and verse 3. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He's aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He's besieged me, surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He's set me in a dark place like the dead of long ago. He's hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. That's part of what he's feeling. But it's not all that he's feeling, and it's not all that he's going through as he again roots himself in the reality of who God is. This now I call to mind. I feel this, but I call this to mind. Jeremiah, what are you feeling? I feel old and broken down. I feel heavy chains on me, but I'm going to tell you what I call to mind. And therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Not circumstantially, but I hope in him. I hope in a salvation that God will bring about. Why? Because he's not going to leave his people. And why will he not leave his people? Because he delights in mercy. Because when he afflicts and when he grieves, there is a sense in which, and I want to be careful in how I say this, in case anybody, where do you fall on impassibility? I'm with the conservatives on this position. But we need to understand what the Bible records for us and to feel it. Because the Bible records at times and in certain places a God at war in a sense, in his own heart, because of the necessity to deal with sin on the one hand, but the greatness of his love and the depth of his people on the other. And read Hosea to see that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to judge you. You deserve this. This is what your sins call out for. Then he says, but how can I give you up? And he uses the language, my heart is churning within me. And brethren, God speaks in that way. Unto an end that we would strive in some sense to understand the greatness of his love and of his mercy. And we need to know that so that whatever comes, You know, I recognize these last 6, 7, 8 weeks for some. Somebody said, "What we're all in the how do they phrase it? We're all in the same storm, but we're not in the same boat," something like that. And the idea is that for some this is like a gentle rain, and for others this has been horrible and terrible, and all of the rest. Some of you, I recognize, you say you look back on these things, it's like, it's not really a big deal. I kind of enjoyed it. There's some people like that. But there will most likely come some point in your life when you're going to look at the heavens and they're going to seem like brass. And you're going to look at something of perhaps what your sin has brought about in your own life. And God chastens. And He's afflicted. And He's grieved. And He's brought trials. And you're not going to be able to say of those, you know what, they were really little. It didn't really bother me. It took great faith for Paul to be able to look at trials from the perspective that says they're momentary and light. Now, you listen to what Paul talks about in trials. He's not just sloughing it off. He's not saying no big deal. He's not saying I don't feel it. Now, he felt it. And he felt it keenly. And brethren, at those times, we're going to need to be reminded of the heart of God in our afflictions. That when He afflicts, and if and when He afflicts you in your life, He's not doing it. He's not doing it from the heart. But when out of the multitude of His compassions and covenant mercies, which are far greater than any of the covenant mercies that Moses endured. Remember, we have a better covenant with a better mediator and better promises. And He is the God of the new covenant. He is still a God of covenant faithfulness and love. We need to know these things about God. And I want to say something here to some who are listening here who don't yet know the Lord. One of the things that has hit me and over again in the past few weeks is what happens to a society when a threat or warning is given from a trusted source. So why did everything shut down? If you look out, there's not the National Guard's not in the street. The Army isn't compelling people. They're not pulling people out and shooting them, compelling them to put on masks. We are obeying. Why? Well, because in a sense we are heeding the warnings from a trusted source. And there is no more trusted source in the modern age than the scientist and the doctor, right? The experts warned of something that you cannot see. And they told you what could happen to you and to society if this invisible enemy gets into you and gets into society. And essentially, the whole world acted out of faith. They said there's a threat you cannot see. We believed it. And I'm not saying right or wrong. I'm just describing, okay? So when they spoke, we altered our lives. Millions changed how they educated. Millions lost their jobs and they stayed at home. All right, now, without making any comment about that, I'm going to tell you this. The experts are often wrong. And yet they're believed. And yet there is a God who is never wrong. And yet when God speaks and tells you that your current path will not just take your life, but take your soul. Do you believe it? Do you alter your life? Do you alter your life? Do you change your life? Change the way you educate? Change the way you do your job? Willing to part with things in order to preserve life based on the analysis of the experts? Well, listen, there is no expert greater than God. And God never lies, and God is never wrong. And God tells you that the course you are on is a course that leads to destruction. You see, you're willing to put on a mask. Maybe you're skeptical, but you'll put on a mask. and you'll wash your hands till they're raw. You don't really know, counting to 20, singing a song or whatever it is you're doing. And you'll keep apart and you'll not hug and you'll not slap hands and you'll not, and you're willing to undergo all this deprivation because the experts told you. Well, listen, the expert is telling you. The expert is telling you that the soul that sins will die. It is telling you that it is appointed on demand once to die. You know what? COVID's, Corona-19 is probably not going to kill you, but something will. Someday, something will. All this is doing is postponing the inevitable. I don't mean to sound harsh or cruel. It's just reality. I almost got creamed by a car, almost got hit by a train. Oh, okay, well, happy reprieve. Because someday you are going to die. If we gather back in a couple of weeks and find out that two people present in our congregation were positive for the virus and you were there and you talked to them, I mean, would you worry? Would you think, oh no, I got to take my temperature? Oh no, I got to quarantine? Listen again, there is something far, far more serious than this disease, and you have been living your whole life ignoring it. Again, we go on as though it will never happen, but the words of God's word of God thunders through the millennia, you'll die, and after this, the judgment. And my question is, are you ready to face the God that we've talked to about, talked about tonight? The God who hates sin and must punish it. But do you understand that this God who threatens and tells you that the soul that sins will die, that you will face him in judgment, that right now, if you were to die or Christ were to return, you'd hear the words, depart from me. Do you know and recognize that this God is rich in mercy? That this God does say to sinners in Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all the transgression which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die? He says, O house of Israel, for I have, now listen, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Judgment is God's strange work, but it's what right now your life and your sins call for. But out of the abundance of who God is in himself, abundant in mercy, compassionate, loving, forgiving. And you think to yourself, you might think to yourself, all right, I understand what you said, God, and I believe, some of you might even say, I believe God would judge me based on who I am and what I've done. You're far more likely to believe that God will judge you than that he would have compassion on you. Don't withhold coming to him because you doubt the very heart and essence of who God is, abounding in loving kindness, showing mercy to thousands. And he'll show that mercy to everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Why will you die? Come to the God whose heart is overflowing with kindness and compassion. Let's pray and let's ask his blessing on this. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless these words for the good of our never dying soul, saved and unsaved. Bring glory to yourself, we pray tonight, by magnifying your heart and your character in our afflictions and for some in their need of a Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.